General Colin Powell,
the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the leader of the Armed Forces of the United States, who reports directly to the president. Now imagine yourself being General Colin Powell 3 years ago, after a line had been drawn in the Iraqi sand, and the president has asked that our troops be deployed. And as chairman of the Joint Chiefs, you decide that you want to address that first battalion of troops who are going to be headed over to Iraq. What do you tell them? General Powell, what is your counsel going to be to that first battalion of troops? You might possibly brief them about the enemy and the strategies that they'll employ. You might remind them to stand firm as they wait for the battles to begin. And you might remind them to have confidence in the military arms that are at their disposal. In chapters 1 and 2 of our study of Job, we saw Satan attack Job with a relentless and incredible onslaught of trials. Through it all, Job stands strong. Once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, often our initial assumption is that the battle's over, when in reality, the battle has just begun. Because after we become a Christian, we're no longer a neutralized third party. We've become foot soldiers in a spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. And like Job, we become the targets of satanic attack. And hopefully, from Satan's perspective, we will curse God. Like Colin Powell, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 is addressing God's troops who are about to head into the spiritual battle. If you're a Christian this morning, you're the troops that Paul is addressing in this chapter. He wants to teach you to stand your ground when Satan wants to take it. And Paul's counsel is that we can stand strong in the Lord in the midst of the spiritual battle by being prepared, by standing firm before the battle begins, and taking up arms once the battle has begun. In order to be strong in the Lord in this spiritual war, Paul tells us that the first action we're to take is to prepare for the battle. Look with me at verse 10 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul teaches us that preparation begins first by knowing your enemy. In the spiritual battle, the enemy is Satan, or in our passage here in verse 11, the devil. The Hebrew word for Satan means adversary and describes his relationship to God. He's the arch rival, the enemy of everything that God stands for. The scriptures teach that Satan is a personal being, not merely a personification of an evil force or the dark side of the force. The Greek word devil in our passage means accuser, and refers to Satan's relationship with us. He accuses us day and night before God's presence. We saw this in the book of Job in the first couple chapters, where Satan was before God accusing Job of serving God only because of the perks that came from his obedience to God. And Satan makes the accusation that surely Job would curse God if those perks were taken away. If his family and his possessions were attacked, surely he'll curse God. I've made the assumption this morning that you do not need to be convinced about the personal existence of the devil. Satan is referred to often in the New Testament by every author, as a matter of fact, and by many of the Old Testament authors as well. And he's the subject of much of Jesus' ministry and teaching. It's important to recognize that Satan is a very powerful, very influential, very smart being. More powerful, more crafty, more influential than even you. But it's important, crucially important, to recognize also that he's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, and he's not always everywhere present. He does not possess divine attributes. And because of that, Satan can be resisted. Along with Satan, the spiritual battle involves a large number of angelic beings as well. We see these in verses 10 and 11 of our passage. Revelation 12:4 teaches us that as many as one-third of all the angels in heaven fell when Satan rebelled against God. And now these demons, as they're referred to, do the bidding of the accuser. And according to our passage, they're very well organized, they're powerful, and their mission is to promote evil. Preparation also involves an awareness of Satan's schemes. And if we can become aware of some of those schemes, it will help us to stand strong in the Lord. I'm going to share some of those schemes as I go along throughout my message this morning, but I'd like to hover over just one of Satan's main strategies of attack this before we go any further. Satan's principal target of attack in our lives is not our behavior, but our minds, our thinking. If Satan can successfully mess with our thinking and our minds, he understands that the sinful behaviors that in our life will be a natural follow-up of our thinking. The battlefield is not our behavior. It's in our minds. Paul understood very well that losing the battle for the mind automatically meant that the battle for one's lifestyle was also lost. And throughout his letters, he shows this awareness over and over again that the spiritual battle is won or lost in one's mind. Consider Romans 8:5, where Paul writes, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." Later in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is." And in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Satan's strategy is just the opposite. If he can get us thinking from a merely human level, from an earthly perspective, then he's got us beat. Because this will cause us to have incorrect thinking about ourselves, about who God is, about our position in Jesus Christ. And he knows that a sinful lifestyle will follow automatically from thinking that's bound from this earth. The importance of our thoughts was summarized very well by one of our missionaries, Ellen Dykus, who's serving in Romania. Her latest newsletter had this little quote: "Did you know that your thoughts grow from tiny, itty-bitty, wee little things called thought buds? From our thoughts grow our convictions. From our convictions spring our decisions. And from our decisions flow our lives. And from our lives we see who or what our Lord and Master is. Satan wants to get our thought buds focused on incorrect, unbiblical thinking. Because if he can get us thinking in that way, eventually a sinful lifestyle will result. As you drive to work on Wednesday, what's going on in your mind? As you drive to the grocery store or run errands, what's going on in your thoughts? What thought buds have been planted? In those downtimes at work, when you're really not working on work, what's going on in your mind? What are you thinking about? Satan wants to plant thought buds that'll eventually grow into a sinful lifestyle. Preparation involves knowing your enemy, being aware of the enemy's schemes, and it also involves advanced planning. To begin preparations after a battle begins is too late. Look at what Paul writes in verse 13 of our passage. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. The key part of that verse is the little phrase, so that when the day of evil comes. Paul is saying you have to prepare in advance. And it's our responsibility to do so. To not prepare in advance is conceding defeat before it begins. In order to be strong in the Lord during the spiritual battle, Paul tells us to take a second action as well. We must stand firm before the battle. Exorcisms and dramatic power encounters are not the norm in the spiritual battle for the Christian. The great spiritual battle that we're involved in, we're not called to cast out demons. We're called to stand firm and resist the devil. James writes, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Paul says we are to stand firm. Dig a foxhole. Get your feet planted with a life of integrity, with the righteousness of Christ, and with the readiness of the gospel. Paul tells us that we're to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around our waist. The truth that Paul is speaking about here is personal truthfulness or integrity of character. Bill Hybels defines character as what we do and who we are when no one is looking. What we do and who we are when no one's looking. Would the people who see you at work see the same person if they visited your home? Is the person we see at church this morning the same person we'd see in the marketplace on Tuesday or Wednesday? Paul is saying, stand firm by being honest, open, and authentic with your life. In order to stand firm in the battle, live truthfully. How does a life of integrity help us to stand firm? Well, breaches in our character are the holes that Satan will exploit in our life. One of Satan's nicknames is the tempter. He tempts us to sin through pride and anger, rebellion, jealousy, immorality, breaches in our character. His goal is to make this small breach in our character a huge fissure in hopes that that huge fissure will eventually lead to a total moral breakdown. I'm sure you're as aware of your breaches in your character as I am of mine. And Paul is saying, live a life of integrity. Shore up those holes in the wall. Be proactive in addressing the holes in your character. Don't wait for Satan to come tempting. The next way that we're to stand firm is found in verse 14. Paul tells us to stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So we can stand firm in the battle with the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness means to be free of sin and guilt. And in order for any of us To enter into the presence of a holy God, we must be free from sin and guilt. We need to be righteous. But only Jesus Christ has lived a life free of sin and therefore free of guilt. And when we place our faith in Christ, a relationship is established between ourselves and Jesus. And His righteousness becomes credited to our account so that we're able to then enter into God's presence, not because of our virtuous life, but because of the virtuous life of our Savior. How does Christ's righteousness help us stand firm in the battle? Well, another of Satan's schemes is to accuse believers after they've sinned, hoping to paralyze them with guilt and shame. And maybe, hopefully, getting us so paralyzed that we'll just jump off the high dive into the moral cesspool. Have you ever found yourself in this trap? Sin, feel bad, promise not to sin. 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 During those times when you feel bad, it's as if Satan is coming alongside saying, "You call yourself a Christian? Give me a break. You're a worm. You might as well just jump now. You're going to go into ministry now? You're going to try to serve the Lord?" In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we learn that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Satan wants our sorrow to be the paralyzing, depressing, self-hating guilt. Sorrow that makes us feel like death, and for some, even to push it to the point of death. But the sorrow that God desires is a sorrow that stimulates a repentant heart, willingness to admit our sin, and to confess that we are guilty. And sorrow that leads to salvation, recognizing that we have an advocate, a lawyer on our defense, Jesus Christ. In 1 John, John writes in his epistle that if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. While we are standing firm, trying to live a life that's righteous, you and I will sin. For a few moments, we'll get on the pedestal and say, "I'm tired of standing firm. I want to call the shots myself." And when that happens, Satan wants to come alongside and paralyze us with guilt. God wants us to keep our account short with Him. When you sense those satanic accusations that produce paralyzing guilt, take these steps. First, go to God with godly sorrow. Second, come clean before God about your sin. Satan's right. We are guilty. We've sinned. And then third, accept the forgiveness that's there because of Christ. And when we do this, we'll experience afresh the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins. The third way we're to stand firm is found in verse 15. Paul tells us that we're to stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. To stand firm means that we're ready at all times to serve people and to build Christ into their life. We're to not only have our shoes on, but we should have our feet in the blocks, ready for the starter's gun to go off, ready to share the gospel at any moment. The ultimate battle is for the souls of men and women. That's what's at stake. But we've experienced peace with God, forgiveness for our sins, and Paul's assumption is that we'll be ready now with the gospel of peace. You see this a lot in people who come to Christ later on in their life. They start sharing the gospel with anything that has ears. They really are ready. And they go to town. Satan's strategy, though, is to hinder our ministries through opposition and persecution. Luke tells us in Acts 17 about Paul preaching in the synagogues of Thessalonica for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, he preaches that Christ is the Messiah. And after this period of time, some of the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica hire some thugs who go out and start a riot in order to drive Paul out of town. Later in a letter to those believers in Thessalonica, Paul writes this: "Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us." Paul experienced firsthand the attack on his ministry of preaching the gospel. Satan is in the business of opposing our ministries. This ministry, the ministry downstairs, your ministries in the marketplace. Because he knows that what hangs in the balance is the eternal destinies of men and women. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone as clearly as you know how, only to have that person look at you as if you're from another planet, speaking a whole other language? Have you ever tried to start a Bible study and see people fall away after a couple weeks? If so, I think you've seen Satan at work. We're also here called to be prepared. After the soldiers were deployed to the Iraqi desert, they waited a number of months before the first battle began. And it would have been easy for them during that time to just kind of wait, taking it easy, not standing firm. If they had taken it easy, I suspect that the outcome of those first battles would have been a whole lot different than what it turned out to be. Are you taking it easy this morning? Have you given up hope that Christ can repair those breaches in your character? Have you given up just saying, "Well, I guess it's just part of my personality"? Have you become paralyzed by guilt? If so, there's forgiveness there. And are you ready with the gospel, the way a new believer is ready with the gospel? Be strong in the Lord by standing firm now before the battle begins. Our goal is to stand our ground when Satan wants to take it. And Paul is telling us to be strong in the Lord. Paul's third call to action is found in the commands "take" and "take up" in verses 16 through 18. In order to be strong in the Lord in the spiritual warfare, we have to take up arms during the battle. Paul writes in verse 17, "In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one." When the battle begins to heat up, we can stand strong in the Lord with the protection offered by our faith. Hebrews 11:1 teaches us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. True faith is not a matter of personal strength. True faith is not an issue of quantity. Biblical faith is not about a feeling. Biblical faith is dependence upon God. Our personal choice to trust Him and what He's told us in His Word. Faith is a choice we make to put all our trust and believe God. Believing what He said about you, believing what He says about Himself, believing what He says about this world. How does faith help us to be strong in the Lord during the spiritual battle? I'm not sure what Paul understood the flaming arrows of the evil one to be, but I kind of conjure up Scud missiles in my mind. One of the Scud missiles that I've experienced in my own life and have seen the last 12 months that I've been here is the Scud missile of doubt. Doubting our position in Jesus Christ. You see, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, Satan can do absolutely nothing about your position in Christ as a saint saved by grace. But what he can do is try to deceive you into doubting your position as that saint. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That cunning, crafty Satan wants to deceive us and put us off track. Because if Satan can lead us astray and get us confused about our position in Christ and all the things that God has lavished upon us through Jesus, then he knows that we'll be struggling, defeated, impoverished believers. Totally inadequate to make a difference in the world. I see this in an uneasy willingness sometimes on our part to accept spiritual mediocrity when over and over in the scriptures we see example after example of spiritual excellence. The thoughts of doubt sometimes come up like this. Well, you know, that's Moses, or that's Joshua, or that's Paul. That can never be me. Steve Brown, a popular radio teacher and pastor, would say to a thought like that, that it's a lie. It comes from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Paul says, take up your arms. When the scud missile of doubt is lobbed your way, deflect it with faith. Believe God when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the scud missile of guilt comes, trust God and believe him when he says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When the scud missile of inadequacy comes, trust God and believe what he says about who you are in Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you an assignment for the next couple weeks. You're going, I didn't come here to get homework. I'd like you to read the first three chapters in Ephesians for the next couple of weeks. Read it out loud to yourself. And everywhere the pronoun us is used, swap in the pronoun I or me. Better still, put your name there. For example, turn to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 becomes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me, Paul Timothy Stalwick, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father, I don't feel like I have those blessings. Do you really mean every spiritual blessing? Yes, Paul, I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. Choose to trust me. I'd also like you to go through chapters 1 through 3, and everywhere the pronoun you is used, try to rework the sentence using a statement beginning with the word I. For example, look at chapter 2, verse 13, which reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Switching it around to make it personal becomes, "But now in Jesus Christ, I, Paul Timothy Stalwick, who was once far away, have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ." Father, I don't feel near. Read it again, Paul. "But now in Christ Jesus, I, Paul Timothy Stalwick, who was once far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Well, it says that I'm near, Father, but I don't feel near. Yes, Paul, I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. Choose to trust me. Friends, our faith is not a feeling. It's a choice we make. We're to arm ourselves not only with the protection of faith, but also with the future hope of our salvation. Look at me, look with me at verse 18. In addition to all of this, not only take up the shield of faith, but also take up the helmet of salvation. The salvation that Paul is referring to here is the hope of salvation that those who've trusted in Jesus Christ will spend eternity with Him. Peter called it a settled confidence, a living hope. In 1 Peter verses 3 through 5, he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope, a now hope, a today hope, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you until the coming of salvation that is to be revealed in the last time." How does this hope of salvation help us to be strong in the spiritual battle? Well, children who are not secure in their home relationship carry lots of insecurities into other areas of their life. If they're unsure about their parents' love for one another or their parents' love for them, they will carry those insecurities into their relationships and into their schoolwork and into their understanding of themselves. And in a similar way, what happens at the human level occurs at the spiritual level as well. Satan loves to attack us with doubts of discouragement about our salvation. Even after 8 years of walking with Christ and being at seminary for 3 years, there are times when I still sense a doubt and some discouragement in my salvation. And that's where I have to go back to the Word. If He can encourage us to lose our assurance, our sense of security, and our relationship with Christ, then He knows He's paralyzed us spiritually. And people who lack security in their relationship with Christ become afraid to take holy risks with God, afraid to try new things in their spiritual life, in their work, in their relationships, or in their ministry. They're always afraid, wondering what God will do if they mess up. We're to arm ourselves also during the battle with the truth of the Bible. Verse 17, Paul writes, "In addition to all of this, not only take up the shield of faith, not only the helmet of salvation, but also take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Satan is a crafty foe, and we cannot begin to fight him with simply our own wisdom, strength, or power. You and I must know our Bibles, not just things we think the Bible says. It's important that we commit not only verses to memory, but whole passages of Scripture to memory. We need to read the Bible on our own and study it with others and listen to it preached and taught. It's my conviction, though, that it's completely inadequate to rely solely on the teaching of others for your understanding of the Word of God. Because when the battle starts to heat up, the truths that you learn, that you've mined yourself, are the truths that you use in that battle. And you need to be out there mining them yourself. How does the truth of the Bible help us to be strong in the spiritual battle? Well, I hope that you recognize that a lot of what I've shared so far has its basis in God's Word. And utilizing the armor begins with knowing and understanding and living out God's Word in our life. But if that's not all, Satan's nicknames are also the deceiver and the father of lies. Deception is one of his major tricks, and he wants us to believe something is false that's blatantly true. And he does this by mixing truth with error. The only way that we can keep from being deceived is if we know the truth. Let me share one of the things that helps me. I've never been good at reading through the Bible in a year. I get a good start, and then I get bogged down in Leviticus. Then I get discouraged for a couple of days. And all of a sudden I go back to the Bible reading plan and I find that I should be in Ephesians, but I'm in Judges. So what I've done instead is to, the first of every year, pick four or five books from both the Old and the New Testament and spend the whole year just reading, rereading, and rereading, and rereading, and rereading, and rereading those five books. At the end of the year, I've mastered the truths of a few books, and the repetition causes it to last a lot longer. The last thing we're to arm ourselves with for the spiritual battle is prayer. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." This command takes us back to the beginning of verse 10, where Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." The reality of the spiritual battle is even though we have all these arms at our disposal to shoot down the Scud missiles that Satan sends our way, we are in a battle that is ultimately way over our heads. A battle that calls for supernatural strength, that calls for supernatural power, and we don't have it. But God does. He's demonstrated that power on the cross. In World War II, when the Allies stormed the beach at Normandy, the beginning to the end of World War II began. Victory was in sight. There were just a lot of battles to be won. At the cross, it was as if God was storming Normandy. The victory had been won. Now there are just some battles left to fight. Prayer demonstrates our dependence on God and brings the cross into the reality of our now. We'll find strength and power only on our knees, humbled before God, requesting the power of the cross to intervene in our life. Imagine our U.S. forces in battle without the cruise missile, without the Patriot missile, without the F-15, without the B-1 bomber. We'd be fairly anemic and non-threatening, sort of. In the same way, if we're not taking up the arms at our disposal, we'll be non-threatening and anemic in the spiritual battle. How do you stand your ground when Satan wants to take it? There's a lot of ideas out there on what to do. Cast them out, rebuke them, do battle with them in a room for 10 hours. Paul's advice is a little less spectacular and calls us to be personally responsible for our own lives. We're to be active in the battle, not passive. And he calls us to action with four commands. Be strong. Put on, stand firm, take up. We can be strong in the Lord by preparing for the battle, standing firm before the battle begins, and taking up arms during the battle. Let's pray. We bless you, Heavenly Father, for the power, the great power that was demonstrated when Christ was risen from the dead. We thank you that our advocate stands at your side on our behalf. Father, help us. Help us to take courage and be strong in you. Father, give us power through your Spirit to live and to do battle. Pray in Christ. Amen.